Well, good morning. This is the day the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it. Amen.
Amen.
Amen. God is good. And all the time. Amen. Amen. So too at this present time, there is a remnant chosen by grace. We are the Remnant Reformed Baptist Church, and it's wonderful to see all of you. Now, when we began meeting as a church back in September, it was very important to me and it was very important to John that we lay a firm foundation of the truths that this church stands on. What were the distinctives of this church? What was it that this church believed that made us different from all the other churches out there? So we preached through the doctrines of grace, and we preached through the five solas. We preached five sermons on the sovereignty of God, that God works together all things according to the counsel of His will. We preached on the total depravity and the total inability of man, that no one can come to the Father unless the Father draws him. We preached on unconditional election, that we didn't choose God, but God chose us. We proclaimed limited or definite atonement, that the blood of Christ atones for a specific, definite people, those He has chosen, the elect. We then preached on irresistible grace, that all who God has called will indeed come to Him in faith. And that took us to the perseverance of the saints, that the work that God has started, He will bring to completion until the day of Christ Jesus. And after we preached through the TULIP doctrine, John took a Sunday to answer common objections to the doctrines of grace. We looked at John 3:16 and other scriptures and how the Arminians, those people who hold so dearly that thought of their free will and they made a choice to be saved, how they have to take these texts out of context in order to fit into their preconceived notions, in order to fit into man's traditional belief, right? Does anybody like doing puzzles? You ever come across a puzzle piece and you're just absolutely convinced that it goes in that one spot, right? It looks like it fits, it should fit, but it doesn't quite fit. Well, what they have to do in order to make the scriptures fit is they have to make that piece of the puzzle fit where it doesn't belong, and they force it down in there. That's why they have to take the scriptures out of context and walk away and maintain their free will and salvation. And John did a good job of teaching us and addressing the common objections to the doctrines of grace, how when you actually look at those scriptures in context, they actually affirm the doctrines of grace. So it was important that we taught through the doctrines of grace because that makes us different as a church from most other churches out there. We then moved on to the five solas. After all, we are indeed Reformed people. So we're going to talk about the five solas. We preached on the five solas. We preached on sola scriptura, that scripture is our only authority. Not just some of the scripture, not just the scripture that makes us feel good, not just the scripture that we're familiar with, all of scripture. So it's not just sola scriptura, it's tota scriptura, total scripture. Then we proclaimed sola gratia, that we are saved by grace alone. We proclaimed sola fide, that we're saved by faith alone. And we proclaimed solus Christus, that we are saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. Christ alone is our only mediator. Not the Pope, not Mary, not the saints. Christ in Christ alone. And that our salvation, all the work that God has done in the past, in the present, and in the future, it's all done for His glory. We proclaimed that fifth sola, soli Deo Gloria. And last month, we had a few of our like-minded brothers come and minister to us through the preaching of the Word. Look, John and I realize that the two of us have a lot to learn. And in doing that, it was important to us that we, from the very beginning of this process, that we reached out to brothers who were like-minded, brothers from whom we could glean wisdom, brothers from whom we could get good, sound, biblical doctrine or counsel. And it was important to us that you began to know them the way that we have become to know them, as we forged these brotherhoods with them. And it was important for us as a congregation to realize that we are not on an island, that there are indeed other Reformed churches out there. So we had Brother Jim Savastio come from Louisville RBC. He came to preach to us on what true worship looks like. Then we had Brother Steve Martin come down from the Anderson and Fishers area, and he just shared with us the simple gospel message. We had Pastor Doug Barger down from the Newcastle area, and he shared with us the importance of standing in the truth and how that translates into a church being confessional. We then had our brother John Grievous come from Louisville RBC, and he shared with us a message on the doctrine of saving faith, the importance of a Christian, the importance of a believer, the importance of a follower to remain faithful. Last week, we had Brother Steve Martin come and minister to us again. Now, I realize that those are tough acts to follow. I realize that I am less than the least of all of these men. But God has given me this grace to preach. And that's what I'm going to do this morning. Now, why did I take just a few minutes to review where we have come from? Because we are about to embark upon a big, long journey. And in doing that, in life, out there, it's important that we take that we pause for a moment from time to time and we reflect upon where we came from so that we can learn those lessons, we can hold dear to the truths as we move forward in the long journey ahead of us. So as we move forward, now having recalled the ground that we have covered, we're going to move on to perhaps the most important doctrine we could possibly proclaim. Now that we've reminded ourselves of the important truths that we've proclaimed in the doctrines of grace, the truths that are in the five solas, we're going to move forward to proclaim the single most important doctrine we could possibly proclaim, and that's the doctrine of God, the doctrine of God. We're going to preach through theology proper, the study of who God truly is. We're going to preach through the attributes of God. An attribute of God is quite simply, to paraphrase one theologian, the truth about God that God reveals about himself in Scripture. That's an attribute. And we're going to study those attributes. And that's going to be a long journey. And we're not going to be able to hit every single attribute. But we're going to talk about those that are most pressing to us. So as we embark on this journey, preaching on the doctrine of God, as we study theology proper, as we study the Word of God to see the attributes of God, how God has described himself in his word, it might help to think of this journey, this long sermon series that we're about to start as a book. Now, when you open up a book, it's very seldom that you ever come across, you know, in that first page, chapter one, right? A book doesn't just begin at chapter one. As we embark on this journey, as we study the attributes of God, we're not just going to start with the first attribute. What usually precedes the chapters in a book? An introduction. So, in time, we're going to have an introduction to these chapters. If you think of each attribute as a chapter, before we preach on the first attribute, we're going to have an introduction. But oftentimes, in books, especially in larger works, there's something that comes even before an introduction, a preface. And that, this morning, is what we're going to do. We're going to start a preface, and it's probably going to be a two-part message, this preface. And this wasn't something that I planned on doing until about 2 or 3 days ago. So I ask for your grace in today's message, because it may seem a little sloppy. But in this preface, it's important for us to know why we need to know the attributes of God. I wouldn't be doing my job well if I just started with the first attribute. How we're going to come to know God is by going to his word to see what God says about himself in the word. That's an attribute. But why does that matter? Why do we really truly care? Can't we just study the attributes? Do we really need to know all these attributes? That's the preface this morning. I want you to know why it's important that we know the attributes of God. Because in doing that, that's how we truly know who God truly is. So before we get to the attributes, before we get to the introduction, we must proclaim this preface of truth. the importance of the knowledge of God. Why do we care? This morning we're going to talk about knowing God. And this message, which again will probably be a two-part message, this preface will have this morning's message and, Lord willing, next week's message. There will be four main points that we're going to want to make across these two messages, okay? The first point this morning that we're going to make by way of a very long introduction, right? Does anybody ever do any traveling in the South? I love houses in the South, right? Georgia, they have some big, beautiful homes. And one thing that really draws me to those homes is that those homes usually have big porches, big front porches, right? Steve Lawson says that if you think about a sermon as a house, the introduction is the porch, right? The meat of the sermon, the real message, the content is the house itself. Maybe the main point is where you spend most of the time, perhaps the living room, and then the back porch is your conclusion. Well, I like big houses and I love big porches. So we're going to have a big introduction this morning. And in that introduction, we are going to make our first point. And that is simply why it's important for us to know God. Why do we care to know God? And once we've proclaimed why knowing God is important, we'll move on to make our second point. The second point is this: the internal significance of God. We will make this second point by going to our scripture of focus, which will be found in John 17. Now, our main scripture of focus is going to be found in verse 3. But before we get to verse 3, we've got to look at verse 1 and we've got to look at verse 2. So most of the time this morning is going to be spent looking at those two verses. And Lord willing, next week, when we come to the second message of this preface, we're going to pick up in verse 3. Okay? But we want to know the eternal significance of knowing God. I'll tell you what it is right now. Here's a spoiler alert. This is eternal life. That you know the only true God and His Son, Jesus Christ, whom He sent. That's it. If you remember nothing else from this message, I want you to cling to that truth and hold on to it. And once we've proclaimed why knowing God matters, and once we've proclaimed the eternal significance of knowing God, we will then move on next week to our third point, which is the dangers of not knowing God. And then we will conclude next week with a few points on application, what it means for us, our knowledge of God, how we are to live that out in our lives. It's so important that we know why we need to know God before we begin the process of knowing God through His Word. And at the end of this service, at the end of this preface, at the end of the message today, as you leave this place, the main point I want you to leave with is this: where you will spend eternity hinges upon whether or not you truly know God. And this is why we're going to study the attributes of God. And with that being said, let's begin with our first of the four points of this preface. Why we should care about knowing God. Why is that important? So let's begin. This world has a huge problem. Huge problem. Think about the state of this world. Think about the state of this country. Think about the state of this state, this county, this town. Think about the state of some of the areas of influence in our lives. Think about the state of the federal government. Think about the state of the American culture. Think about the state of the public school system. Think about the state of the average American family, the Institute of Marriage. Think about the state of churches. Now, I'm going to stop right there. Notice what I did not say. I did not say think about the state of the church. It's extremely important in this message and in all of life that we distinguish the difference between churches and the church. I didn't say the church. I said churches. The church is the bride of Christ. Amen. The church is true. The church is the pillar and foundation of truth. 1 Timothy 3:15. But there are thousands and thousands, perhaps millions of churches out there that are false. And since they are false, they are not the bride of Christ. And since they're not the bride of the Christ, they are not part of the church. So we've got to make that distinction in our mind. Look, this world, we've got some problems. We've got some problems. I just listed off six areas of influences in our lives. And I didn't even have to explain to you why they are problematic, because you already know, don't you? You already know that they're problematic. In fact, you know so well, that I could quite simply say a word or a phrase concerning that area of influence, and instantly your mind would be triggered to all the chaos that surrounds that area of influence. Well, let's try doing that just now. Now bear with me. Show me some grace here, because I really want to labor in this point to prove a point. I want you to think about all the problems that surround these areas of influence in our lives so that you see the one huge problem that this world has. So we're going to go back through this list. I want you to recognize the problems in the chaos that simply crosses your mind when I mention a word or a phrase that is associated with that particular area of influence in your life. Okay? Here's the first area of influence. I'm just going to mention a word or a phrase and think about the chaos that surrounds. You ready? The federal government. The election. Votes from the deceased. Robert's personal favorite, Kamala. Kamala. Tim and Jim Bell's personal favorite, Biden. And to be fair, Trump, right? Here's one, a man and a woman. Okay, there's the first area of influence. Think about all the chaos. Here's the next area of influence. Just mentioning a word or a phrase, the American culture in 2021, Antifa, Black Lives Matter, systemic racism, LGBTQ. They're going to run out of letters. They put a plus at the end of that so it can be all inclusive. Here's one. I can't breathe. The next area of influence, the public school system. Kindergarten graduation, GPA inflation, participation ribbons, transgender bathrooms. They're in the schools by federal law. Pronouns. If that one makes no sense to you, come see me after service and I'll explain it to you. Here's another one. The average American family. The traditional family, single parent family, the broken family. How about quality family time? Cell phones, social media, gender reveal parties for 4-year-olds. How about the Institute of Marriage? Divorce rate among evangelicals and divorce rate among the secular. Same-sex marriage. We can move on. American churches. The prosperity gospel. The new apostolic reformation movement. The word of faith movement. Pertaining to a discussion we had this morning. Name it and claim it. Woke, false teachers, false believers, tickling itching ears, Joel Osteen, Kenneth Copeland, T.D. Jakes. Now, some of you think that's harsh, that I would stand up here and name them by name. I think if you search the scriptures, you'll see the principle that we are supposed to do that. That we are, as elders, it's our responsibility to warn the flock. Mm-hmm. Paul calls out six false teachers or false believers by name in scripture. So I'm going to call them out. Paul Crouch, Joyce Myers, Todd White, Paula White, and just about anybody you're going to see on TBN. Turn that channel off. And here's one that should perhaps be an absolute dead giveaway. There should be neon flashing warning signs all around this name for a TV evangelist. Creflo Dollar. Look at all these problems. We just went through six areas of influences, and I didn't really have to explain them. We've got some problems. How much more? And all those problems are just within the confines of this country, within our borders. How much more would we find that we've got really big problems in this world if we were to leave our borders? Yes, this world has a big, big, big list of problems. But all of these big, big problems that exist in our world, they're only symptoms of the one huge problem that this world faces. All of these big, big problems that exist in this world point to the same one huge problem that this world has. Indeed, this world has just one huge problem. And do you know what that problem is? It's God. It's God. The world's problem is God. God is the one huge problem that this world faces. God is by far the biggest problem. And the second problem isn't even close to the problem that God poses to this world. God is the one huge problem that this world faces because the world has no idea who God is. No idea. The world has no idea who the God of the Bible truly is. Quite simply put, the world does not know God. The world does not know God. If the world did know God, we wouldn't have all these other problems. If the world did know God, we would not be in the mess we are in right now. Are you starting to see why it's so important for us to know God? This world does not know God. It should. God has revealed himself as creator in his creation. They should know who God is. God has revealed himself as Savior in his word. And yet the world still does not know who God is. But my question is this: do you know God? Do you? Do you know God? 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 Look, I don't ask you this question to sting you. I love you. I don't want to hurt you. I don't ask you this question for shock value. I'm not trying to say something shocking that would end up on YouTube. I have no desire to do that. But I am called to preach. And as such, I'm called to preach the whole counsel of God. Not only the stuff that comforts us and encourages us, but also the stuff that gets up into our business and makes us uncomfortable. Amen. And as I preach to you this morning, looking you in your big, beautiful eyes, I'm trying to pierce through those eyes to see your souls in the light of eternity. And as one of your pastors, as one who cares for your souls, it would be absolutely irresponsible. It would be absolutely and completely careless. It would be downright hateful if I did not look at every single last one of you and ask you this question: do you know God? Do you? Do you know God? You say, "Of course I know God. I'm here, aren't I? Well, yes, you are here, and I praise God that you are here in this church. But brother and sister, there are millions of people who are at this very moment or who will soon be in a church all across this world, and still they do not know God. And if they were here this morning in this church, I would be asking them the same question. Do you know God? Do you? Obviously, I really want to labor in this point so that we can clearly see why knowing God is so important before we study how he has revealed himself in his word through our study of his attributes. So let me ask a few more questions to prove my point here. Are you here in church? Are you here? Obviously, physically, you're here. But I mean, are you really here? Are you really engaged? Are you truly paying attention? Have you intentionally focused your mental and spiritual faculties on God as these very words are coming out of my mouth? Or did you check out as soon as you came through that door? Did you check out as soon as someone stepped up to the pulpit? And why are you here in church this morning? Why are you here? Are you here out of obligation? Are you here out because your mom made you get out of bed? Are you here because your wife nagged and nagged and nagged and you finally gave in to her begging? Are you here? Or did you come to commune with God and fellowship with the saints? Why are you here this morning? And why are you here in this church? There are 100 other churches out there in this county. You drive a little further and you've got a lot more options. Why are you here in this church this morning? Are you here because you absolutely love the tulip doctrine? Are you here because you absolutely love the idea that this church is going to be confessional? Careful. Be very careful. As that great reformer from Geneva once said, the human heart is an idol factory. And even good things, even our devotion to a tulip doctrine, even our devotion to being confessionalism, even good things can become an idol. So we better be very careful. Why are you here in this church? For those things, or because we teach and preach and live the truth, and we worship in spirit and in truth, the one true living God? Why are you here? Beloved, how you answer those questions may possibly indicate to some degree whether or not you truly know God. Do you know God? You say, Pastor, are you trying to get me to question my faith? Are you trying to get me to question my salvation? Well, yeah, in a way. But in a way that Scripture prescribes us to do so. It's written in 2 Peter 1:10, "Therefore, brothers, be all the more diligent to confirm your calling and election." 2 Peter 1:10. And again in 2 Corinthians 13:5. 2 Corinthians 13:5, "Examine yourselves." Examine yourselves to see whether you are in the faith. Test yourselves. Test yourselves. Or do you not realize this about yourselves, that Jesus Christ is in you unless you fail the test? My aim in asking you this line of questioning, my aim in probing you, is that you might examine yourself, to test yourself to see whether or not you are in the faith or if you fail the test. My goal is that by the end of this service, you will leave this place with a strengthened affirmation of your salvation, knowing that you know that you know that you know God, or that by the end of this service, you realize that you have failed the test. Don't you dare leave this place having failed that test. My goal is that if you have failed the test, you won't leave this place. You will fall on your face before him and you will cry out, "What must I do to be saved?" Do you know when your next breath will be your last? Do you know when your very next moment will be in eternity? Do you know that everyone who has, who does, or ever will live, will indeed live for an eternity? They will live eternally. They'll live either eternally in heaven, or they will live eternally burning in hell, constantly dying without ever finally dying. I want to demonstrate something to you real quickly. Now bear with me, because it's only going to take about 10 seconds. It may seem confusing at first, but I'm sure you're going to catch on. I want to demonstrate this to you. So here we go. 1.7, 3.4, 5.1, 6.8, 8.5, 10.2, 11.9, 13.6, 15.3, 17 people around the world just died in 10 seconds. 17 people in this world every 10 seconds. Does that not stir you? In fact, by the time I finish reading this very sentence, 8.5 more people will have died. How many of those people do you actually think will spend their eternity in heaven? Every single second, approximately 1.7 people around the world die. Think of a clock in that second hand. You have an old school watch with the second hand? Take a look at it and watch it. And every time that thing moves, 1.7 people die. 1.7 people die. 1.7 people die. Have you ever thought about that? Do you think those people went to heaven, or do you think they just now, as we are speaking, at this very moment, they are waking up in eternity, burning in a lake of sulfur and fire, where the smoke of their torment will burn forever and ever and ever and ever? Right now, at this very moment. Does this concern you? It should. It should break our hearts. It should, because the scriptures teach our Savior and our Lord, Christ Jesus, said himself in Matthew 7:14. Matthew 7:14. Small is the gate and narrow the road that leads to life, and only a few will find it. Does this compel you to know God? It should. Because the scriptures teach our very Savior and Lord Christ Jesus, he himself said in John 17:3, "Now this is eternal life, that you know the only true God and Jesus Christ, whom he sent." Are you starting to see why it's so important for us to know God? This is the first point of this morning's message. This is why knowing God is of the utmost importance, because Jesus said, where you will spend eternity depends on whether or not you know God. Amen. Simply put, those who know God and are known by God, we'll talk about that. Those who know God and are known by God will go to heaven. Those who don't, won't. They'll spend eternity in hell. With that, I'm going to ask you to please open your Bibles to the Gospel according to John. And in case you're wondering, since the time that I've been up here, approximately 3,000 people across this world have awakened in eternity. Please turn to the Gospel of John. Please turn to John 17. And please stand at attention as we read from the perfect inerrant, sufficient, authoritative, God-breathed word of God. John 17, we're going to read verses 1 through 5. But keep in mind, over this two-part message, over this preface, our verse of focus is found in verse 3. John 17, verses 1 through 5. And let us, with humble and contrite spirits, tremble at his word. John 17, 1 through 5. It is written. When Jesus had spoken these things, he lifted up his eyes to heaven, and he said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son may glorify you. For you granted him authority over all people, so that he may give eternal life to all those you have given him. Now this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I have glorified you on earth by accomplishing the work you gave me to do. And now, Father, glorify me in your presence with the glory I had with you before the world existed. The grass withers and the flowers fade, but the word of the Lord stands forever. Amen?
Amen.
Isaiah 40, verse 8. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this day. We thank you for this opportunity to enter into your presence, enter into this holy ground. Father, I pray that if any of us have yet to do so, that you humble us right this moment, that you lead us to examine ourselves before we commune with you who are holy, holy, holy. Father, I pray that you open our hearts, you open our eyes, you open our ears, that we hear your word of truth, that upon hearing it, that we're changed by it, and that we live according to that word. Father, be glorified in what takes place today. We love you and we thank you. You first loved us. And it's in your Son's precious and holy name we pray. Amen.
Amen.
You may be seated. Now that's a big front porch. But this is essentially a sermon that's going to go across two Sundays. Now that was point one. The importance of knowing God. Point two, the eternal significance of knowing God. Knowing that we have established our first point, the reason you should care to know God, we arrive at our text in John 17 to establish our second point. Our second point, point number two, is the eternal significance of knowing God. The eternal significance of knowing God. That brings us to our text in John 17. And in just a matter of hours, from the time of John 17, in just a matter of hours, Jesus would be dead. Jesus and his disciples had just left the upper room, and they were making their way to the Garden of Gethsemane. And in John 17, verse 1, Jesus said, Father, the hour has come. In just a matter of moments from the time Jesus said this, he would lead his disciples out of the city gates and across the Kidron Valley to enter an olive grove in the Garden of Gethsemane on the Mount of Olives. And it's there Jesus would pray. He would labor in prayer because his soul was overwhelmed with sorrow to the point of death. And being in anguish and having been strengthened by an angel, he prayed even more earnestly to the point that sweat would drop to the ground like blood. From the time that Jesus said in John 17, 1, Father, the hour has come. He was just moments away from when Judas, the one who would betray him, the one who would betray him with a kiss, would lead a band of soldiers and officers from the chief priests and the Pharisees to the garden to have him arrested. And in John 17, 1, where Jesus said, Father, the hour has come. In just a matter of hours from that time, Jesus would be dead. In just a matter of hours, he would be unfairly tried. He would be wrongfully convicted. And he would be unjustly sentenced. He was just hours away from being flogged and beaten. In just a matter of hours from the time Jesus said, Father, the hour has come, the King of Kings would be mocked with the crown of thorns. His mockers would strike him on the head with the staff over and over and over again. They would pluck hair from his beard. They would spit on his face. They would eventually nail him to the cross they made him carry. They'd cast lot for his clothes, and then he would be dead. This all took place within just a matter of hours from the time Jesus said in John 17, 1, Father, the hour has come. And in the moments leading up to that point, in the moments leading up to the time, in the moments leading up to that hour, Jesus said this, when Jesus said this in John 17, in chapters 13 through chapter 16 in the book of John, we see Jesus give what amounts to a farewell address. In the moments leading up to our text in John 17, Jesus had washed the disciples' feet. He set for them an example of how to lovingly serve one another in humility. Jesus had served the disciples the Last Supper, teaching them that his body is given and his blood is shed that they may have eternal life. He informed them that he would be betrayed. He even told them who would do it, although I don't think they picked up on that. He taught them that he is the source of eternal life, where he said in John 14, 6, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to me except through, or no one comes to the Father except through me. He comforted his disciples with promises of the Holy Spirit, that he was sending them a comforter, a counselor, one who would remind them of the words that he had spoken. He taught them in chapters 13 through 16, leading up to our text in John 17, leading up to that hour, Jesus taught them how they were to live, that they were to serve one another, that they were to love one another, that they were to live in unity with one another, just as the Son and the Father are one. He instructed them to abide in him, as a branch abides in the vine. He instructed them that his words were to remain in them. And in the moments leading up to that hour in John 17, where Jesus said, Father, the hour has come, Jesus taught his disciples that the world hates him. And that because the world hates him, the world would hate them. Jesus taught his disciples that the world hates them because he had chosen them out of this world. And out of that hatred, because of the name of Jesus, the world would persecute the disciples. Jesus taught the disciples that the world does not know God. We see that later in his high priestly prayer in John 17. The world does not know God. He taught that the world would kill the disciples, that the world would think that they are actually offering a service to God by killing them. And that's further evidence that the world does not know God. In John 17, 1, Jesus said, Father, the hour has come. And in the moments leading up to that moment, Jesus told his disciples in John 16, 20, you will weep and you will mourn while the world rejoices, but your grief will turn into joy. And then the Lord said in his concluding remarks of his farewell address to his disciples, where he teaches them how they are to live. He promises them the Holy Spirit as a helper, and he warns them on the dangers that await them in this world. He then offers them this encouragement in John 16, 33. I have said these things that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but take heart, I have overcome the world. Amen. And at this point in time, Jesus had led his disciples again out of the upper room, en route out of the city, making their way to the Garden of Gethsemane. And as they were walking, Jesus stopped and he looked upward to heaven and he prayed. Jesus prayed perhaps the most significant prayer ever prayed as the high priestly prayer. He was interceding for his people. And in the first part of the prayer, Jesus prays for closure for his earthly ministry. And in the second part of his prayer, found in John 17, Jesus prays for his disciples that they would remain as one, that they would be protected from the evil one, that they would be sanctified by the truth. The word of God is truth. And in the third and final part of the prayer, Jesus prays for those who would believe after the disciples. He prays for you and me, that we would be one, just as he and the Father are one. And that by that unity, the world would know that the Father loves us. It's a beautiful prayer of intercession. A prayer where the only mediator for the sinful, fallen human race has interceded on behalf of the elect. This is the prayer that should have the title, the Lord's Prayer. You know, the Puritans, they wrote more on chapter 17 of John than they did on any other chapter. The Puritans, they preached more sermons on John 17:3 than they did on any other verse in all of Scripture. That should speak volumes about the importance of this verse on which we focus our mental and spiritual faculties this morning and next Sunday, Lord willing. Because it is in this verse that we highlight our second point, the eternal significance of knowing God. Let's go back to verse 1 and 2, because we've got to make our way to verse 3. John 17, 1 and 2. John 17, 1. Christ Jesus says, Father, the hour has come. Now keep in mind that verse 1 points to verse 3. And in verse 3, that's where we define, that's where Jesus defines for us what eternal life is. I've already told you what it is. I've given you the main point already. Eternal life is this, simply put, knowing God. It is important that we see the connection that exists between what Jesus says here in verse 1 about the hour to what Jesus says in verse 3 about eternal life. Because both of these verses point to the cross. Several times in Scripture, Jesus refers to the hour. And every time Jesus uses this term, the hour, he uses it in such a way that points to the cross. Let's look at a few examples. In John 2, 4, this is Jesus' first miracle. What was Jesus' first miracle? Water into wine. Their wedding at Cana. And it's written in John 2, verse 4, when the wine ran out, the mother of Jesus said to him, they have no wine. And Jesus said to her, now this is his mom, woman, what does that have to do with me? Now, I never spoke to my mom that way. I mean, I'll speak to my wife that way. She's not as scary as my mom. Jokingly, let's be clear. I'll say she's pretty scary. I'll jokingly say woman to my mom. But look, in context, in the historical context, woman then wasn't used how you and I would use it today. It wasn't derogatory. The thing that we could probably liken it to would be ma'am. Yes, ma'am, madam, that type of thing. It was a term of endearment and respect. So Jesus says to his mother, woman, what does this have to do with me? My hour has not yet come. Think about the miracle of turning water into an endless supply of wine. He's going to get a lot of glory for that. He's going to draw a lot of attention to himself for that, right? And Jesus says, my hour has not yet come. In John 7:30, we see where Jesus had angered a lot of people. They were conspiring already. They wanted to rid of him. In John 7:30, it is written, so they were seeking to arrest him, but no one laid a hand on him because his hour had not yet come. Think about how many times in Scripture, I think I heard Brother Dave Bramer or someone say this morning, how many times in Scripture were they going to stone Jesus and then miraculously, he just kind of slips away, right? It wasn't his time yet. The hour had not yet come. In John 8:20, when Jesus taught that he is the light of the world, and the Pharisees tried to discredit that claim because he was making a testimony about himself. It's written in John 8:18 through 20. This is Jesus saying, I am the one who bears witness about myself, and the Father who sent me also bears witness about me. So the Pharisees said to him, where is your Father? Jesus answered, you know neither me nor my Father. The Pharisees did not know God. The world does not know God. If you knew me, you would know my Father also. And these words he spoke in the treasury as he taught in the temple, but no one arrested him. Why? Because his hour had not yet come. Then the time had arrived. The hour had indeed come for Jesus to take up his cross and die. For this is the very reason he came. This is the very reason the Father sent him. In John 12:23, we read this. This is the time of the triumphal entry. As the Jewish authorities were making plans to murder Jesus, Jesus uttered these words. So he's already entered through the triumphal entry. The plot has already been hashed. They've got a plan to kill him. You think that caught him by surprise? He knew the timing. So what's he say? The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. And he then describes how he is to be glorified. He says, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and it dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. This is an obvious statement that refers directly to the life that Jesus will give by his own death on that cross and his subsequent resurrection. He then teaches his people that his people must themselves die and be born again. In verse 25, he says, whoever loves his life loses it. That's death. And whoever hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. Do you see that this world is at enmity with God? This world hates God. This world does not know God. Moving on in John 12:27, Jesus continues to teach about why he came to this earth, to die a very specific death, to atone for the sins of a very specific flock of sheep, his elect, those chosen before the foundation of the world. And all of this that has taken place, this process, this chain of events, where to begin at a very specific time, at a very specific hour. And this is the hour Jesus refers to in the Scriptures. And each time he refers to this hour, he's pointing us to his work on the cross. John 12, 27 through 28. Now is my soul troubled, Jesus says. And what shall I say? Shall I say, Father, save me from this hour? But for this purpose, for this hour, the fact that I'm going to be arrested, tortured, mocked, spit upon, hair from my beard plucked, flogged, crucified, killed, and buried, for this purpose I have come to this hour. Father, glorify your name. Then a voice came from heaven, and the Father said, I have glorified it, and I will glorify it again. And it's shortly after this time that Jesus ended his public ministry. That's at the end of chapter 12. And then we arrive in chapter 13. So Jesus is in the upper room with his disciples to partake of the Last Supper. And look what's written in John 13, verse 1. Now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come, his hour for what? His hour to do what? To depart out of this world to the Father. See, he didn't just come to die. He didn't just come to humble himself, to subject himself to this world. He didn't just come to take on our sins and to die for our sins. He didn't come just to have that cat of nine tails dragged repeatedly across his back, ripping the flesh out. He didn't come just to be crucified on a cross, to die and to be buried. He came to rise again in victory. He rose again victoriously. And when he rose again, he ascended again 40 days later to be restored to his rightful place of glory with the Father. This was the hour that he had come. This was the purpose for which he came. Jesus knew that his hour had come to depart out of this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world. He loved them to the very end. This was the purpose for which he came. This was the time for which he came. And this is the hour that he has talked about. The hour has come. And now we're back to our text in verse 1. John 17, verse 1. Jesus says, Father, the hour has come. And he continues, glorify your Son, that your Son may glorify you. The Father just told him a few chapters ago that he has glorified it. He's already glorified it. He's going to glorify it again. So who gets all the glory for man's salvation? God. That's not a trick question. God. Soli Deo Gloria. The one who fell to the ground as a seed. And the one who fell to the ground and died as a seed. He did that to give life. And life eternal for his chosen people. And he gets all the glory for it. Think of a military application of this, okay? Think of a soldier who in the midst of a battle lays down his life to save those that he loves. His friends, his brothers, his comrades. The saved don't get the glory. The one who died for their salvation gets all the glory. They give him a purple heart. They give him a congressional medal of honor. So Jesus is glorified in his death because he saves his people. And Jesus, as a humble servant, takes that glory and he shines it on the Father who sent him, whose will this was. How many times have you heard Jesus say in Scripture, I didn't come to do my own will, I came to do the Father's. I don't speak my own words, I speak the Father's. Do you see how in a humble servant attitude, Scripture teaches in Philippians 2 that he did not consider equality with God. He was very God, but he did not consider equality with God something to be grasped. He took everything and he shone it up to the Father. If we were on a stage with spotlights, he'd be holding up a big mirror and directing it towards his Father. Because his Father is the one that sent him. And his Father sent him for this hour. And the Holy Spirit gets the glory. Who raised Jesus from the dead? The Holy Spirit gets the glory for that. And when Jesus was resurrected, and after he walked this earth and he ministered even more, and once he ascended up to heaven, he sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. He sat down victoriously. Hebrews 12:2 says, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Soli Deo Gloria. So that brings us to verse 2. Father, the hour has come. Glorify the Son, that the Son may glorify you. Verse 2, since, here's the reason, you have given him authority over all flesh. Some translations say over all people. Now this authority is sovereign authority. It's total authority. It's complete authority. It's authority that gets into every nook and cranny you could possibly imagine. It is authority. Not some authority, not many, not much authority, not much or most authority, but all authority. All authority over all flesh. That is all people. Over every single person who has, does, or ever will live. Jesus has authority over them, because the Father gave it to him. And all of mankind will stand before Christ, and he will judge according to the will of the Father. Genesis 18:25 teaches that the judge of the earth will judge rightly, that the judge of the earth will do right. They say that the human heart begins to beat at about 40 days after conception. Your heart has beaten ever since that time. Think about that for a moment. The human heartbeat the time between each human heartbeat is approximately 1 second. Approximately 1.7 million people every second, every single time your heartbeat dies. How many of them go to heaven? What percentage go to hell? Look, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. We know what the T stands for. We know of man's total depravity and total inability. We know the sin nature of man. We know that God can have nothing to do with sin. We know that we are sinners in mother's womb. We know that we all deserve nothing else but to go to hell. Every single person that is slipping into eternity in hell right now at this very moment deserves to be there. You know what they've received? Justice. Because the judge of all the earth will do right. You see, no one receives injustice. Because those who have died since I've been up here, approximately 6,000 people worldwide since I've been up here, have died and have entered eternity, either in hell or in heaven. And those who have gone to heaven, they didn't get justice. Had they gotten justice, they would have been sent to hell. They didn't get injustice. Had they gotten injustice, they would have deserved heaven but been sent to hell. What they got was mercy. What they got was God's amazing grace. The judge of all the earth will judge rightly. He will do what is right. Now, going back to our text, the Father has put the Son and authority over all people. Every single soul that ever has, does, or will live answers to God, answers to Christ. But authority to do what? Continuing on in verse 2, authority to give eternal life. Guess what this phrase eternal life means in the original language? Eternal life. But in this context, what he's talking about here is salvation. Those who will spend eternal life in heaven. Everyone will live forever, ever, either in heaven or in hell. But in this context, eternal life refers specifically to those who will live in heaven. And to whom does he give this eternal life? So we know the Father has given Christ Jesus the authority over all people to give eternal life. To whom? Is he going to give eternal life to all people, to every single soul that it ever has, does, or will live? To whom is he going to give this? You see, salvation is a gift of the Father that he entrusts the Son to give to the elect. We see this in several places throughout Scripture. Ephesians 1, we've covered this. John 6, 37 and 44. John 15, we see in John 17, 6, I have manifested your name to the people whom you gave me out of the world. Yours they were, and you gave them to me, and they have kept your word. So in the first part of verse 2, we see where the authority is over all people to give eternal life to not all people. We need to notice the difference between the two phrases that are used there. Who does he give it to? All whom the Father has given me. To the elect, to the chosen, those ones chosen before the foundation of the world. Christ Jesus, in this hour that has come, in the way that the Father is going to glorify the Son, and the Son's going to glorify the Father by giving eternal life to those who belong to him. Since you have given him authority over all flesh, all people, to give eternal life to, not all people, but to all whom the Father has given to the Son. Authority over all people. But he gives salvation only to those elect. Do you realize that if you are saved, if you are saved at this very moment, you are a gift of love from the Father to the Son? Have you ever realized that? He loved you so much before the foundation of the world that he chose you. And because he chose you out of his great love, he has given you to the Son who would die for you. You're a love gift to the Son. And this leads us to verse 3. The main verse of our focus in this preface of our study of the attributes of God. Now, obviously, we're not going to be able to dig very far in verse 3. We will get to that next week, Lord willing. But this is the very reason we are studying the doctrine of God. This is the reason we are studying theology proper. This is why we should care to know God. This verse offers us, if we are in Christ, where's your identity? Because if we're in Christ, this verse offers us great hope and assurance. Think of everything that the Puritans faced. Is it any wonder why they preached more on John 17, 3 than any other verse in the Bible? In the midst of the world with big, big problems, in the midst of the world that hates God, in the midst of the world that does not know God, this is why knowing God is of the utmost importance. Jesus, on his way out of the city, having left the upper room, on his way across the Kidron Valley to the Garden of Gethsemane, where he will be betrayed with a kiss, where he will be arrested and hours later murdered on that cross, for all of his disciples to hear and for us to read, Jesus prays this to the Father. And this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. The Father sent Jesus for this reason. The Father sent Jesus for this hour. The Father sent Jesus that in a perfect life, that in living a perfect life, that in upholding and fulfilling the perfect requirement of the law, that in having never sinned, that Jesus, for such a time as this, that he would take up the cross, that he would endure the shame of the cross, that he would die on that cross, and that he would rise again from the dead. The Father sent Jesus that through Jesus' life, his ministry, his crucifixion, his death, his burial, his resurrection and ascension, that you might know God and have eternal life. The time that Jesus spent on this earth, the hour for which he had come, was for the eternity and salvation of the people the Father has given him, that they would know God. So how do you come to this saving knowledge? How do you come to this salvific knowledge of God? Through his word and through the ministry of the Holy Spirit, where he reveals who he truly is. These are his attributes. And once you see who he truly is, the Holy Spirit, through the word, will convict you of who you truly are. That you're a sinner in need of a Savior. And your Savior is Jesus. And he purchased that salvation for you on that cross. Everything Jesus did was to point you to the cross. Now, don't take what I'm saying out. Don't be those people. Don't take what I'm saying out of context. I'm not making an idol out of the cross. It's a symbol. It represents the life, the work, the ministry, the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Christ Jesus. That's what he's pointing to when I say he's pointing to the cross. Do we understand that? In the upper room, when Jesus washed the disciples' feet as an example of service, he was pointing to his own service and his own ministry that he would fulfill at the cross. In the Last Supper, he told them plainly, "My body is given and my blood is shed," that they would see that his life and his ministry, his work of salvation at the cross. When he said that he is eternal life, that he is the way, the truth, and the life, he did that to point you to his life and his ministry and his work on the cross. When he said the world hates them, the world hates the disciple, that the world would kill the disciples. He chose them out of this world, or because he chose them out of this world, he told them those things that they would take refuge in him, in his life, in his ministry of salvation on the cross. In John 16:33, Jesus told them, "You will have tribulation, but take heart, I have overcome the world." He defeated sin. He defeated the world when he died on that cross. And when he told them that, knowing that they themselves too would be killed, he pointed them to his life and his ministry and his work of salvation on the cross. The work of the cross, that is where you need to come to know God. That is where you need to find who you truly are and who God truly is. And it's at that cross that in knowing God, you may have eternal life. That is why Jesus said, in John 17:3. Now this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. Brothers and sisters, we know the world does not know God. Do you know God? The reason we're going to study the attributes of God is that we might truly know God, that the Holy Spirit, having performed a ministry and work of regeneration in us, having given us a new heart, will reveal to us through His Word who God truly is. And in knowing the only true God and Jesus Christ, whom He has sent, we might have eternal life. You see, it's my job, and it's John's job, to make God known to you by the preaching and the teaching of the Word. And once you truly know God, it is then your responsibility, it is then your job to go out and to tell this world, which does not know God, who He is. This is why you should care. 17 people around the world in 10 seconds enter into eternity. Did they go to heaven or did they go to hell? I hope that strikes you with a sense of urgency. It's written in Romans 10:14-17. How then will they call on Him who they have not believed? And how are they to believe in Him of whom they have never heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching? And how are they to preach unless they are sent? We are here to preach to you and to teach to you who God truly is, so that upon God in His infinite wisdom and His amazing grace, having saved your soul and you being known to Him, He will reveal Himself to you. And after that happens, we can send you out into the world that they might know who God is. Your eternal life, their eternal life, depends on whether or not you know God. For Jesus said in John 17:3, now this is eternal life, that you know the only true God in Jesus Christ, whom He has sent. Let he who has an ear hear. Let's pray. Father, I pray that the last hour and 10 minutes was not for nothing. And Father, even as I utter those words, I know and I trust and I believe, because it's in Your Word, that Your Word, it will go out and accomplish what You desire. Father, I pray that You lead every single last one of us to examine ourselves, to test ourselves, to know that Christ Jesus is in us and that we are in Him, unless, of course, we fail the test. Father, I pray that if we find that we have failed that test, that You bind us here, that You keep us here, that You lead us to fall on our faces before You and cry out, what must we do to be saved? And Father, if after this examination, after this testing, if we do know that we are in Christ and He is in us, reaffirm our faith. Strengthen our faith. That spark that is in us, fan it into flame for You. That we not only desire to know You, but that we desire to know You urgently, fervently, and all the more ever-creasing every day, every hour, every moment of our lives. We ask that You do these things for the glory of Your name, for the glory of the name of Christ, and for the glory of God the Holy Spirit. We thank you that you first loved us and have made yourself known to us. Father, let us know you, and that you, and that we are known to you. We love you, and we praise your name, and it's in your Son's precious name we pray. And all of God's people said, Amen.